word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, a calling, and our foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he is simply to ask God, who gives to all men liberally, and we are here to pursue the wisdom that is from above, recognizing that there is a cosmic and earthly form of wisdom that passes off as divine wisdom, but is not. And one of the ways this is seen is in the way this plays out in the lives of people. The wisdom from above is first gentle, pure, and peaceable, full of good fruit. The wisdom from above tends toward divine good production, application of doctrine, glorification of God. The wisdom from beneath tends towards everything else. It tends to bring disarray. It tends to bring division and discord into situations which would otherwise should be peaceful. So we are here to implant that wisdom. That is why we are here. You are here to receive the word implanted, and this is done best and really truly only done under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because we are dealing with spiritual information. And as such, God the Holy Spirit, as per 1 Corinthians 2, was given to us so that we might know those things which are freely given to us by God, that is his divine wisdom, so that we can function properly in the angelic conflict and execute the divine will as opposed to simply pursuing our own. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. You either avoid sin by walking in the light, walking in the truth, but we all sin, we all stumble in many ways, and so therefore God has provided 1 John 1:9 as the system for handling all this, a grace system just as salvation was. You simply name your sin to God and he immediately forgives you, but this is all based, of course, of the work of Christ on the cross, which dealt with the matter of sins all those years ago. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you have not, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, recognizing that from eternity past you have taken all things into consideration. There is nothing that shocks or surprises you in terms of developments in the angelic conflict. But what we also know is that before everything, you recognize throughout human history those who would want a relationship with you and have done all things that were necessary in the planning stage and in the execution stage to ensure that that came to pass. We thank you for the great grace that lies behind all of this. We recognize it is not a matter of works that any man should boast, but that simply as a function of your grace, mercy, and great love, you have saved us with a heavenly calling. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at each one of these things individually. We have looked at the principle of foreknowledge, which, of course, must precede everything. And again, when you try to work this out in a temporal sequence, it becomes difficult, although we tend to think sequentially and logically in terms of how things occur, when they occur. But for God, all of this is all together because he lives outside of time. He always has. Does not subject to the time-space continuum. He resides within it as per his eminence under the doctrine of omnipresence. But he also resides out of it, outside of it. And so as God formulated a plan, well, what came first, his plan or the knowledge of what he would do? And the action, the answer is logically for us, he had to have this foreknowledge first. And then he formulates a plan that is incapable of failure. Because he already knows the end from the beginning, he knows what every volition will do. And so under foreknowledge, God knew who would want a relationship with him in history. He knew that the vast majority of the human race would not. That did not stop God. God continued his plan, and of course his plan primarily relates to two things: the revelation of himself and the glorification of his person. And ultimately, everything works out in that plan subservient to those two great principles. That he is revealing himself, and that he wants to share his glory, and he glorifies himself, and then, of course, shares that glory with those who will avail themselves of it. So even though the vast majority of the human race is negative and will not accept the truth, that did not deter God. He still provided everything necessary for salvation for those that would accept it. And in fact, provided the potential for salvation even to those who would not accept it. We believe in the doctrine of unlimited atonement, that Christ died for all men. He didn't just die for the elect as per the weird doctrines of Calvinism. He died for all people. And so all people have the same opportunity to experience salvation. We pointed that out in the introduction to this. Election we have looked at, and we are working now on major point five on predestination. Because God predestines certain things to happen, but he does not predestine these apart from the knowledge of all volition. He has an eternal plan. But his predestination doesn't conflict with free will. This is the one area where people get into trouble. They begin to think, since God has this planned out, it doesn't matter what I do. That's fatalism. That God's got, just because he knows also in advance. This is another important point to take away from all of this. That just because he knows in advance what will happen does not make that causative. That knowledge is not causative. There's a difference between his sovereignty, those things he wills and does, there, and that of his knowledge. Knowledge doesn't make things happen. Knowledge is just aware of what will happen. And so the idea that it's not causative, that's very important, because his knowledge doesn't make things happen. And one of the things we see, too, is even at the very beginning here of Ephesians, in chapter 1, the first verse, actually, where he talks about he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so God's will to make Paul an apostle did not conflict with Paul's volition to accept all this, to take what God had called him to do and execute it. But that, make no mistake, Paul didn't become an apostle by accident. Paul didn't stumble into the office. He didn't assume the office. Paul became an apostle because it was God's will, and he determined that he would accept that will in his life. Now, necessarily, again, most people will not. That's the reality of it. Most people won't accept God's will because it conflicts with their will. And that is the challenge, of course, in spiritual growth, is to learn to tune your will to his will and walk in faith, recognizing that his will be best in the long term. That he's got a plan. See, you and I, what are our plans? What are you going to do 3 years from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now? You got all the details worked out? No, not a bit. You don't even know for sure what you'll be doing next week. So many things can change so quickly. That is one of the nature of the beast in the angelic conflict. Things change. Nothing stays the same necessarily. So as he works this out, he predestines certain things to happen. And again, this is difficult because we're dealing with the infinite will of God, which cannot be thwarted, and we're dealing with the finite will of man, which can do anything it chooses to. And God, obviously, is free to do what he chooses to, but God cannot act in ways that's not consistent, that are not consistent with his essence. He cannot act in ways that are unrighteous. He cannot be unloving. He cannot be unjust. He cannot lie. He cannot change. So he has to do all these things consistently with his own essence. So predestination occurs in time, or in eternity past, as does foreknowledge and election. And in the logical sequence in point C, we noted that foreknowledge and predestination preceded election. The very clear passage is that foreknowledge preceded election in Romans 8:29, and the reality is here in Ephesians, it's also clear that foreknowledge preceded election. So the question then becomes, which comes first? Foreknowledge, obviously. Then which comes next, election or predestination? Well, as it turns out, we've always taught it was election, but as it turns out, the text points out pretty clearly in both of these passages that it has to be predestination. So there in Romans 8:29, we saw that he predestined those he foreknew. He knew who would believe. And again, some theologians really bristle at this. They really struggle with the fact that God had foreknowledge that allowed him to make choices. They just don't want to say, they don't want to come out and say, and I'm not clear why, maybe they're closet Calvinists, I'm not clear what their motives are. But they're very conflicted, and they say, well, he had this knowledge, but it didn't influence him. Oh, okay, well, so, all right, well, yeah, that happens a lot in life. People have knowledge about stuff, and they never act on it. No, God is like, in that regard, like humans. If I knew who was going to win the Bucks game today, I'll bet on the other team. But if I knew who was going to win, I would have laid down a wager and made some money. But I don't know who's going to win. I don't have foreknowledge of what's going to happen at 1 o'clock this afternoon. Other than they'll probably kick off shortly after that. That's about the size of it. So, as we point out here, predestination precedes election. And F here, as we kind of reviewing this a little bit, he ultimately determined to make every believer in that group, those he knew would believe. He determined, I'm going to conform them to the image of my son, because there's nothing greater than God that God can do for a human being than conform him to the image of Jesus Christ, the greatest human being who ever lived. Now, obviously, we recognize under the hypostatic union that he was both deity and humanity at the same time. But this does not blend together to make him a new third substance. And each of these has to be considered at some level individually. When he talks, sometimes he's speaking from his humanity. When he speaks, sometimes he's speaking from his deity. Sometimes he's speaking about the whole person at the same time. And you have to be sensitive to that. When he says he's thirsty, obviously, on the cross, that's not deity talking. God doesn't get thirsty. That's his humanity. When he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. That's his humanity talking. So we recognize that in his humanity, he's the greatest person who ever lived. First, he's sinless. That marks him, sets him completely apart from all the rest of the human race. But he fulfilled the very will of God at every point in his existence. How much does it take to get us out of fellowship? How fast can you lose your cool? Pretty quick. It just doesn't take much. And to think that he walked through this life, and not with all the blessings and technology that we had, but dealing with all of these people all the time surrounding him, and never lost his cool, even mentally, once. And if I get around, I mean, part of it maybe is a factor of age. I don't know. But as I get older, I don't like just large groups of people yakking. Just carrying on. I liked it when I was younger. I liked parties, but not that big of a fan now. And I think that may be a function of aging. But if you can imagine being around all these people, all these sin natures, and they're not controlling themselves necessarily. When Jesus is around them, they're one of the things you saw there, and even people who were loyal to him at some level, who had a friendship with him, Mary and Martha. You see, when Lazarus dies, Martha comes out, and she's kind of normal, but Mary acts like a complete idiot. Essentially says, this is all your fault. You could have stopped this. You didn't do anything. And that's not too much different than what believers do today. God, you let this happen. And this is your fault. Well, it may or may not be God's fault. He certainly allowed it to happen. But that doesn't mean that he did it. So here, as we see, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that, of course, and one of the things here, Jesus is going to have first place in everything. His name will be exalted. He will be the most recognized person, the greatest celebrity for all eternity, because of who he is and what he has done in God's plan. And the appreciation of that is the motivation for living the Christian life, of recognizing that what he's done for me now allows me to live in a way where I can walk in fellowship and fulfill the particulars of God, putting to death the deeds of the flesh by means of the Spirit, and walking in truth and light and love and all of that. Well, G here, although predestination occurred in eternity past, it requires at least three steps in time in order to ultimately conform all believers to the image of Christ. The first thing it requires is calling. And this is the invitation to join God's plan, and it refers to the gospel hearing that God determined that every elected individual would receive in time. And those he predestined. One of the same group here, as I believe it's the relative pronoun host, is used throughout here. The ones whom he predestined, that very same group, not one person missing out of that group, very same group, he predestined, he called. So that everybody who was predestined will hear the gospel in time. Now, does that mean the people who weren't predestined won't hear it? No, not necessarily. They may or may not. But this is where the fundamentalists really fall apart on this. Because they say, well, if God doesn't let them hear the gospel, he can't send them to hell and still be righteous. Oh, yes, he can. That's where their theology lets them down. God is still righteous. He will send the vast majority of the human race to the lake of fire, but his righteousness will be intact. But he's made every provision so they don't have to go there. And the real reality is, of course, anybody that goes to the lake of fire goes by their own choice. That'll be part of the horrible part of eternity. That you'll have, not us, but these people, will live with this knowledge that they're there and it's their own fault. God didn't do this. They did it. They rejected the truth. And they'll have to live with that constant eternal regret. Is regret a fun emotion for you? Regret? It's not for me. I don't like regret. And they're going to live with this forever. Again, in an environment absent God. So they're going to live in an environment of hate, regret, despair, all of these things forever and ever. And people are worried, is it hot there? Apparently it is. But the fact is, what is the torment? Is it the physical torment or is it going to be the mental torment for all eternity knowing you didn't have to be there? That's got to be horrible. And yet, God created these people. Well, all of those he predestined, that very same group he called. And so people may or may not hear the gospel. But every man comes into this world at a certain point, assuming he reaches what we call the age of accountability. And he comes to that point where he recognizes the existence of a God. He knows deep down that God exists. For me, I was asking these questions about when I was 5 or 6. Now, obviously, it could be later for a person. Maybe some particularly great individuals might be earlier. But the fact is, I was wondering about how do we get here? Who am I? What am I here for? Is there a God? And while I didn't stop and answer all those questions at that point, I was consciously aware of this sensation of knowing that I didn't know. And guess what? Every person in the world goes through that. Some will say they don't. Some will say, oh no, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. That's not true. You know there's a God deep down. Because that knowledge is planted within you by God himself. And there's a bit of eternity that is very difficult to explain within the human experience that people are aware of. So these he called, and the call again represents the call of the gospel. In that one parable he closes it by saying, many are called, but few are chosen, indicating that more will hear the gospel than are ever going to believe. But he knew this from the beginning. This is foreseen again in these sacrifices. And in the ritual system in which the blood of one of the major sacrifices, the bulk of the blood is poured out on the ground. And what does this symbolize? Well, very often in the scripture, when you're considering things like this, you should know that ground or soil often is a figure for volition. And to pour this blood out on the ground is to say the sacrifice is wasted on their volition, that it doesn't do anything for them. Those who believe get the benefit. And this is the deal. Coin of faith is the coin of the realm. This is the only way to get things from God is faith. And all our experience in this world has all been temporal. And we have to learn to look at things that are unseen rather than just the things that are seen. So you can also see 2 Thessalonians there in 8:30 also that we were called through his gospel. As will be observed in a subsequent point, this does not mean that those who were not elected may not hear the gospel. They may or may not. That's up to God. And many people hear the gospel. And they're certainly aware, you know, when you have, I just kept thinking after 2 days of funerals, get this guy in the ground. Not interested in this. Parading the body around and carrying on like they do. First, a lot of this is just entirely inappropriate from a Christian standpoint, even though people engage in it all the time. But the reality is, certainly most of the people at these events, and watching on TV or whatever, had to think at some level about death and eternity, did they not? I mean, you're sitting here, you're looking at a dead guy, as it were. This, to me, really puts the issue right squarely in your face. And the fact is, of course, as these things happen, people think about this, but do they act on it? So whether they, many of them may have heard the gospel. I never watched any of the services, couldn't stomach it. But especially knowing how evil this guy actually was, as they get up and lie over him and make him out to be a saint. Oh, my word, the Bush family has been in it up to their eyeballs for a long, long time. But that's a whole different deal. We'll see a three here, justification, the act by which God imputes his own righteousness to everyone that accepts the good news of salvation. And that's why that's what the gospel is called, euangelion, good news, a good announcement. And it is the best news the human race has ever heard, which occurs at the point of salvation. And those he called, again, the same group, nothing has changed here. The ones which he called, these he also justified. Justification deals with the imputation of righteousness, the fact that all of our crimes against God are taken care of. That Christ imputed propitiated the Father as he bore the sins of the members of the human race. He answered all. He took the punishment that we deserve. And in short, I mean, a pretty simple example of this is, let's say these papers contain all my sins. Just two pages. Some of you would be a book. And these are all my sins, and here I am, and I can't get to God. The sins are form a barrier to all of this. His righteousness is really the barrier. And here's Christ. He has no sins. And so he simply takes my sins on him. I'm free to go deal with God, and that answers the issue right there. And it's just that simple. At a certain level, it is just that simple. And so, he takes my sins, and I get his righteousness. That is a good trade. It's the best trade any human being will ever make. And yet, most don't want to make it. Because what they do recognize, as I recognized as an unbeliever even, and that is that the gospel has implications for life. That when you give your life to Christ, you give your life away. You give up the rights to it. You become his servant. And again, you're having to live all that out. Well, I kind of knew about that before I got saved. That's why I didn't want to get saved. I didn't want God having control of my whole life. I wanted to control it because I'm smarter than God. That's the arrogance of people. That was the arrogance of me when I was an unbeliever. I'm not smarter than God. So Romans 8:30 there. Those he called, he also justified, declared righteous, acquitted us of our crimes. And now we are free, Galatians 2:16 also. Now we are free to enjoy the benefits of a relationship with God, no more hostility. We have been reconciled to God through faith. And so we have peace with God. So no longer does God have an adversarial position. He never really has towards the human race. The human race has really been the adversaries in all of this. Alienated and hostile in mind. And but God here, Galatians 2:16 also. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, you do not earn righteousness by working. This is the fundamental misconception of the human race. This is the misconception of religion, that good works somehow commend you to God. You can't do enough good works to commend yourself to God. First, you're born with three strikes against you. You don't even make it to the batter's box. You have an old sin nature that's resulted in spiritual death, and then you keep alienating God by further sinning. And that's what we did as unbelievers. Some of us, you know, might have gotten saved when we were children. You may not have added all this up, but many of us didn't. And so we are not declared righteous by working, by doing good deeds. I remember back when they had a deal called Evangelism Explosion. They trained you in this, and you had to go. You'd go around and you'd ask these people two questions. Just two pretty simple questions. The first one is, if you were to die tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven? And almost everybody says yes. Almost everybody says yes. I ran into very few people that freely admitted, no, I know I wouldn't. But they, almost everybody said yes. And the second question is the far more telling one. Well, let's just say you do die tonight and you stand before God. And he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say? And you don't, you'd be stunned, the percentage. Because I obeyed the Ten Commandments? Because I did good deeds? Because I was a nice person? Because of this and this and this? But it almost always went back to works of what they had done or were doing. And that is not the way to get into heaven. You can't be good enough. It requires absolute perfection. And again, we were born with three strikes against us. We couldn't achieve perfection if we tried to. So God devised a plan whereby he could make us perfect apart from all of this. In spite of all of this. He gets us back more than what we lost in the fall. So a man is not justified. A man is not declared righteous or acquitted before God by the works of the law. But through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Did he say this enough ways to get it across? Works don't cut it. Never have, never will. And that's the problem with mankind. Mankind is works oriented. They tend to think in this way. But, I mean, in America, this is kind of the way we're taught from the earliest child. Work hard. Do right. You'll get ahead. God, you know, as the implication being God will bless you, but maybe that wasn't even fully said. But if you get into trouble, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can do it. You can handle it. Stiff upper lip and all that. And guess what? While that's true in a physical realm and in the business world, that will work. Hard work gets blessed, gets rewarded. Generally speaking, the fact is, in the spiritual realm, it won't do you anything. It sends you in the wrong direction, in fact. Because people have this misplaced confidence now that because they're good, God is for them. And there are good people out there. We don't argue that. Not everyone. Everyone's not just hateful and malicious. There are some nice, kind people out there who live relatively normal lives, raise kids, do all that, pay their bills on time. But do they have a relationship with God becomes the big question in the end. And the fact is, most of them don't. Well, for glorification, which occurs at the point, at the resurrection of the body. Back to Romans there. This completes the necessary steps to make the believer like Christ. And again, throughout this, as it's been referenced, this golden chain, the same group is in view throughout. Those whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Or he predestined, rather. Those he predestined, he called. But this is still the same group he foreknew. Those he called, he justified. And what's left out here, of course, in this golden chain that you must understand, because Paul doesn't deal with every subject at every time he thinks of it, is that those he called, he justified, but those he called had to exercise faith in the gospel. They had to accept the invitation. That's presumed in this golden chain, that they accepted the call. Now, if they don't, well, then this chain breaks, as it were. They don't get this. But, of course, the chain can't be broken because the very group in the beginning, those whom he foreknew, he finally glorifies. So this group remains intact throughout history. This group of positive volition. And, of course, in the church age, we have kind of a special position in all of this because of union with Jesus Christ. This dispensation gives us some real advantages. We have a unique adoption that we're going to see coming up. Adopted as God's own children. We saw that back when we studied Romans, too, that we're sons of God. That we have peace with God through faith in Christ. And so those whom he justified. And he only justifies those that will believe. While Paul doesn't say that, theologically you have to know that. That even if a person hears the gospel and rejects it, he's not going to justify that person. Because justification comes about by faith. That is so strongly argued in Romans. And so thoroughly argued. That you could not miss it if you study that book. Which we do have that on file. Haven't done it all that long ago. So those whom he justified, well, he also glorified them. 1 John, also chapter 3, deals with this. 1 John speaks of this in terms of the manifestation of God's love. 'See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And in fact, we are. We are children of God. For this reason, the cosmos, the world, does not recognize us, because it did not recognize Him. Using the verb here, genosko, rather than oida. It doesn't mean they didn't have, but it means the fact is they didn't know who He was. They didn't figure Him out. No one figured Him out until after the resurrection, save John the Baptist. He knew. John knew and Jesus knew, and that was about it. Even Mary, his mother, didn't really put this together, as she's made out to be this great saint. And is, you know, of course, when you get into Catholicism and some of that, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about the sinless birth of Christ. They're talking about Mary was sinless. Mary was not sinless. Mary was a sinful person. And one of the things that becomes clear in the gospel is that she doesn't even understand all this. That she was in the dark with regard to who her son actually was. If she thought he was God. Now, and you get this many times in the gospels as you read the gospel. Let's say you think I'm God. I'm not. But let's say you thought I was. I'll bet it would affect the way you treated me. I'll bet you money it would affect the way you treated me. Now, I'm not saying I'm not complaining of mistreatment. I'm not saying that you're treating me bad. I'm just saying, and as Jesus stood there, if they thought he was God, do you think Peter would have walked up and said, "Oh, you're an idiot, Lord. That's not going to happen." I don't think he would have. I don't think he would have. I think he thought Jesus was just a man. Now, he thought he was the Messiah. I'll grant you that. But what does that mean to their thinking, really? And the fact is, the concept of Messiah was very muddled at that time in history. They had no more clue. But they were looking for a political deliverer. They were looking for somebody to assume the kingdom right then and there. Throw off the Roman overlords, make Israel great, and hallelujah, here we go. That's what they wanted. And they were all concerned about that. You see this with the disciples. As they're sitting around talking about who's the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. No, you're the greatest. No, I am. I am. I'm better than you. Ha, ha, ha. And then they do this. A couple of them get their mother. Pitiful little mama's boys. I think it was James and John. Get their mommy to go talk to Jesus for them. Hey, will you make my boys the greatest in your kingdom? Well, guess what? The other disciples got wind of this and they didn't like it. As you might imagine. And so they were looking for a kingdom right then and there, a political kingdom. And that was the very great misconceptions about Messiah, was what he was here for at the first advent. They didn't get it. They did afterwards. I mean, they figured it out under the ministry of the Spirit. But prior to that, only John the Baptist ever articulates that Jesus is deity. And John the Baptist is the only one. And you can see when you watch John the Baptist, was his behavior different with Jesus than it was with everybody else? Yeah. Because he knew he was God. He knew he was God in the flesh. John the Baptist got all this. That's why and when somebody else came to John, John didn't turn around and say, "You know, it's you that should be baptizing me." He didn't say that to anybody but Jesus. Because he knew. He understood. This is God in the flesh right here. And so he treated him differently. Well, we are the children of God. For this reason, the cosmos does not recognize us because it didn't recognize him. Again, the idea of gnosko is knowledge that comes about through some means. Oida more focuses on the fact that you have the knowledge itself. That you know something, and once you know it, you know it. Gnosko is things you can figure out, things you can learn. There's a number of ways we can acquire knowledge. Study and that sort of thing. Beloved, now we are the children of God, presently. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. This is the basis for our phase 2 sanctification and spiritual growth. That one day we're going to have to stand before the Son of God. The Bema Seat is going to be a reality for every believer. The judgment seat of Christ, as it's referred to in 2 Corinthians, and then also the judgment seat of God, as it's called in Romans. So ultimately, finally, what happens? Well, he conforms this body. This means the ridding of the old sin nature, because flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to have a new kind of body to be fit for that kingdom. A fleshly body won't cut it. Because the flesh is infected with this poison, this toxin called the old sin nature. Genetically, it's corrupt. And again, you see this very early on in the life of the baby. You don't have to teach children to do bad. You never have to have classes for that. I want to teach you today how to be selfish. I want to teach you to resist authority. I want to teach you to reject authority. I want to teach you to badmouth people. Oh, no, they can do all this from pretty early age. It doesn't take long. And you see, and of course everybody gets together when the baby's born and they ooh and ah. Oh. I send out a thank you card or a congratulations card. Congratulations on your new old sin nature you have to deal with now. Not just yours, now you got a child you have to deal with too. But that's the reality of it. But ultimately, that's all going to be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. Those of us who are alive and remain until His coming. And again, everybody will be raptured, whether you're dead or alive. If you're a church-age believer, you will be raptured. Some will just come out of the grave. And that happens just, there's a sequence of events. And just before, and whether people will see this or not, they were certainly aware that the graves were disturbed at the resurrection. That became pretty evident. And not just Jesus' grave, that there were other people that came out of the tombs, as it were, and walked in the city. That had to be freaky. Mm-hmm. But what did people make of that? Well, just sequentially, the dead are raised just a split second before we are, before the living are changed. And again, will this give people time to see them? I have no idea. But they're going to have to account for all of this. Again, even if it's just 2 to 5% of the world's population, they're going to wonder where all these people went. There are going to be questions, you know, all these missing persons reports. This body will be changed. It will be transformed into a body like His resurrection body. All believers get this. One of the basic blessings of the salvation package. You get a resurrection body in which you will never sin. You won't even want to sin ever again. And again, the longer I live the Christian life, the more I recognize here and now sin doesn't do us any good anyway. We don't get ahead by sinning. Ideally, you'd rather not sin. As you get to the point where you recognize sin is just harmful. It's destructive. It is the reason the universe is in the shape it's in right now, in fact. It was Satan's original fall. We're still paying the price for that. God's eventually going to make all that okay. It's all going to go away. It's going to be returned to the pristine condition prior to the fall. The earth will. And then as we move into the eternal state, sinless, love, forever, in an environment that's perfect. And the part of the resurrection body, obviously, it doesn't age. Apparently, it can materialize and dematerialize at will. That'll be cool. Jesus did that on a number of occasions, just appeared and disappeared right in front of them. And one time, they were locked inside. They had it boarded up because they knew the Romans were coming to get them. And they were scared to death. And they were huddled in there with each other. And all of a sudden, boom, there he is in the middle of the room. And they knew he didn't come in the door. They knew nobody came in that door. And so apparently the body can eat or not eat. He ate in the resurrection body in front of him. Does it need food to survive? Probably not. Obviously he's made the trip. I believe at any rate, that there were at least two ascensions. One on the day of the resurrection. And then one later in which he led captive a host of captives as he transferred the believers from the paradise compartment of Hades down in the center of the earth to the third heaven where they reside now. Well, he made that trip. I don't know what the distance is from here to the third heaven. But he made that trip at least three times in the period of 40 days. And when you read the rapture passage there in 1 Thessalonians 4, it sounds like to me the event is almost timeless. The Lord Himself will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And how long does it take to blow a trumpet or to have a shout? That's relatively quick. So He's going to travel the distance from the third heaven down to the upper atmosphere of planet Earth. He doesn't come all the way to the earth at the rapture. He remains in the clouds. But And then apparently you'll be able to travel throughout time and space freely. Time, what issue will it be? We don't really fully know. We do know that in the eternal state, time is still being marked. That we know. Because the tree of life there, those trees of life bear different fruit every 30 days, every month. So will we be conscious of time? I don't know. It won't really matter at that level. But he talks about the ages to come in eternity, that there are distinct ages within this. As you see, say, if you read Tolkien's books, he talks about the age of the elves, the age of the man, and all of that. And now it's the age of the orcs. Well, it's kind of that way in America now. So what can you do? So again, the resurrection body, everybody gets this, and we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. See, this is a part of dealing with rewards in SG3 in the future. I can't give you any visuals. We can talk about it, but we look through a mirror darkly. We don't see it all yet, clearly. But it's beyond what you can fathom. The greatness of this, the grandeur of it, is beyond human explanation fully at this point. But when we see it, we'll know. And then, of course, at this point, this is why if you're going to do anything in terms of God's plan, now is the time. Today is the day. Today's the day to make the adjustments. Don't keep waiting. Don't wait till tomorrow, next week, next month. If you're going to do it now. We believe the rapture is imminent. We just don't know how close. We can't tell. I'm not stupid enough to set a date. Date setters have one thing in common. They're all wrong. 100% failure rate. And yet people continue to do it. Go figure. There should be a clue here somewhere. I don't know. Well, glorification, this finally occurs, and then we get that body, and we're conformed to that image forever. Well, H, predestination focuses on believers only. It's on the positive volition that he foreknew. It deals with the fact that God designed a plan that takes every necessity and contingency into account. The elect will be saved. And they may advance spiritually as far as they choose. That's another factor that's not necessarily germane to all of this, but is a part of it, is that there's no limit on your spiritual growth on the glory you can attain. That's only limited by your willingness to apply the doctrine. That's all that's limited by. How much SG3, as we refer to it, surpassing grace blessings in eternity. How many of these can you lay up? It's up to you. It's up to each own volition. And so God has also made provision within his plan that every believer can go as far spiritual as he chooses to. He doesn't place a limitation on this. Now, obviously, this doesn't happen in a vacuum. He has devised the system, the local church, the pastor teacher, face-to-face teaching, all of these factors. He has provided for us, again, a copy of the scriptures that he has sustained and maintained throughout history. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so we have everything we need. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the function of the pastor teacher, the ability to get back in fellowship quickly with rebound. And so you can go as far as you choose spiritually. The question is, how far do you choose to go? Where do your interests really lie? I, the elect, will be saved and advance spiritually as far as they choose, ultimately being conformed to the image of his Son. J, specific things that God has predestined. The sufferings of Christ that were necessary to affect the potential of salvation for the entire world. Acts talks about this. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And in these two verses, you see both things that are necessary to this. God's predestining choices and human free will. Because Herod and Pontius Pilate were not puppets. All of Israel was not a puppet. They weren't made to do these things. They did them of their own free will. Pilate did it knowing he was condemning an innocent man and did it anyway. He's got his own guilt. But as Jesus pointed out, there are people that have greater guilt in this than you. I don't think that's going to be of any real comfort to him at the judgment, but okay. His place in hell may not be as bad, assuming he never became a believer. There's no evidence that he did. But assuming he didn't become a believer, his place in hell won't be quite as bad as those Jews who delivered Jesus over. Well, I don't know how comforting that'll be. Might have been comforting at the time. There are people with more culpability. So you see both things here. God's predestined purposes and what people do of their own free will. Their choices. To this present dispensation, the church age was predestined. Ephesians chapter 3. Which we will look at, of course, in detail when we get here. 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, for the which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As believers live these things out, as we stand as a local church, as a pillar and support of the truth, this makes a statement in the angelic conflict, whether you know it or not. Everything we do makes a statement, whether we know it or not. What's important? Our priorities tell the angels what we think's important. The angels observe all this stuff and keep track of it at some level. And as we're going to see, there are a number of mysteries. There is what we call the big, quote, mystery that is God's plan. But within this plan, there are various mysteries. And the church age was a mystery, hidden. The greatest of the Old Testament prophets couldn't have told you anything about the church age. Other than they knew something was up, because they kept trying to find out what was up. And that's seen very clearly there in 1 Peter chapter 1. They didn't know, it was not revealed to them. What was exactly going to happen. But as they saw it from, and this is an example I found that seems to communicate it, they saw two things. As it were, you're looking off at two giant mountains. You can see them both. Here, at the first advent, you see the suffering. And they were familiar with all the suffering servant passages. They got that. They knew that Messiah was going to suffer. Here you see the glorification of the kingdom. What you can't see is the intervening distance here. And that became very clear to me when we were up in Alaska. We were in a plane going to see Mount Denali. And I asked the guy, I said, I can see this mountain here and this mountain here. How much distance is in between them? He said, you wouldn't believe it. Because you can't tell. And in some way, that's the way they saw it. They saw his sufferings and the future glory. And they couldn't reconcile these two things into one advent. Well, and they shouldn't. They weren't supposed to. Because it was two advents. It was his first coming and his second coming. And so they see all this, but they don't see this intervening period. Well, this is tantamount to the church age here. And what all that was going to entail. And even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, it wasn't revealed to them. And they were told, and at a certain point, now Daniel, one of the things you see in the book of Daniel is that Daniel is very interested in the future, really studied, he was fascinated by Antichrist, for one thing. That he got as much revelation about Antichrist as anybody ever did. And at the end of the book, you see Daniel, what's he doing? He's still asking questions. Well, what's this, when's this going to happen? And what's Daniel told? Go complete your course. This is all. I'm done with you now. You fulfilled what I wanted. And you see, even in God's greatest servants, and if you don't think Daniel was a vaunted servant of God, he was. They're just told, away with you. I'm not dealing with this now. You've got all the information you're going to get. Now you go finish your race. And that's what Daniel did. But the greatest of these believers couldn't figure this whole out, this mystery dispensation. They knew something was up. They just couldn't figure it out. And why couldn't they figure it out? No revelation. They weren't told. This is you can't figure out what isn't revealed. And that's a fact. Well, one's gospel hearing. Well, in this big mystery, the church, the mystery dispensation, that's one of the mysteries. The rapture is another mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That, the Old Testament prophets were not familiar with any concept of the rapture. I mean, they'd seen people taken to heaven bodily with Elijah. And Enoch, I don't know that anybody saw that, but he just disappeared one day. So, you know, there's types of that, of the rapture, but it was not revealed. The Antichrist, he was revealed somewhat in the Old Testament, but there's this mystery of lawlessness that's at work that's not necessarily revealed in the Old Testament. It's not talked about there. So you have these individual mysteries, the mystery that is the gospel. The gospel is called a mystery. And one of the things when we talk about a mystery too, this is important because in some cases, not necessarily every time would you want to do this, but in some cases you can substitute the word God's hidden secret. And this is kind of the irony. The gospel is proclaimed publicly, but it's part of God's hidden secret. Jesus is part of God's hidden secret, the mystery of Christ. But the secrets are public. And yet people still can't figure them out if they're not positive. That's one of the ironies I picked up on here in Ephesians so far. Well, one's gospel hearing, leading to the fact that believers will be conformed to the image of Christ. The gospel is actually called a mystery, and I should have probably put that one in there, and I don't, let's see here, what we got in AU, okay, let's do this. Ephesians 6:19, it would be a good one here. As well, and this is where Paul says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the secret of the gospel. Well, it's not much of a secret, though, now, really, is it? And that's because a mystery can be understood. Secrets can be understood if they're revealed. So there's that one, and then of course the golden chain. We've seen Romans 8:29-30 that believers will ultimately be conformed to that image, church age believers. One sufferings in time. God has predestined a certain amount of things for each of us to deal with. Philippians 1:29. This is a part of God's grace to us, even. We probably don't like thinking of suffering in terms of grace, but that's a fact. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, this inner conflict as people battle the sin nature and struggle to do the things that they're supposed to be doing. So there's a certain amount of suffering that's entailed here. Also, Philippians 3:10. And that in really to know the Lord, and I mean to really understand Him, to really figure Him out, as it were. Everybody likes the power of His resurrection. People aren't so keen on the fellowship of His sufferings. But those both have to be there. That you're not really going to enter into this properly without suffering. Suffering is a part of this. We do not preach a prosperity gospel that you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise all the time. This is God's will for everybody. It's not. God's will may be for you to have X amount of prosperity. It may be for you to have none. It may be for you to have a lot. Whatever it is. But people think, of course, well, if you got prosperity, everything else will be fine. Yeah, sure. Money solves everything. That's not true. But the fact is, then there are sufferings that come with that, of handling things properly. So that I may know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And then Revelation 2:10, probably the book of church at Smyrna there. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And God is still one of the things that we see here in the book of Revelation, and I didn't put it in here, but it's Revelation 13:10. We see that God knows ahead of time, of course, and has made every provision for how people are going to exit this life. One of the things that it's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4 there about Jesus is that When he talks about those who have died in Christ, it really says those who have been put to death through the agency of Jesus or by Jesus. That Christ controls life and death. Some people have the misconceived idea that the devil controls all this. He can do certain things, but he can't ultimately control life and death. He's not given that power. That's God's. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. To maintain your faith in light of, and this is going to be a horrific period, obviously. We're not going to be here, but there will be believers living through this. And they will be faced with all manner of horrors, as we know. So a five Bible doctrine, the wisdom of God was predestined for all that would avail themselves of it. 1 Corinthians. So we have access to the truth because God has provided it. Referencing his wisdom here in 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom. Now Paul says we didn't use earthly wisdom. We don't use earthly skills to try to impress you. We don't use great oratorical principles and using $5 words when a 50-cent word will do. We're not here to impress you or dazzle you, stringing together words like a golden John Chrysostom, golden throat, as he was called. It must have been, and apparently, who was that guy there that ran into Paul? Escapes me now, but he was quite an orator as well, too. There he's mentioned in Acts. Yet we do speak wisdom. We don't rely on earthly wisdom and all that. But we speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, that is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, that's going to result in our glory if we adhere to it. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known God's wisdom. Well, they didn't. That's the thing. But this wisdom has been predestined for us. Even here at the very end of the church age, God has made every provision so that every believer can get the truth if they choose to. The question is, what price are we willing to pay for the truth? That, how important is it all actually? That becomes one of the matters. Okay, well, it's time to take our normal 20-minute break. It's time for 10:45, so we'll pick up here at about 5 after.